Well, the hype is on. Millions and millions of people are planning to watch the Super Bowl in just a few days. What do you suppose a newcomer to that event might think? Suppose there were someone with a satellite dish living in some very remote part of the world who would turn on his set Sunday afternoon or evening and see American football for the first time. There would likely be a few puzzling things about it. For one thing, there's the shape of the ball. It seems to me that the balls in virtually every other sport in the world are circular or round. However, a football, of course, is tapered for kicking and aerodynamic purposes, I suppose. Then there are those guys that are wearing the white and black striped shirts, typically smaller than the guys in the colored uniforms, and yet they're the ones who tell the larger guys when to stop and start and get off the field. Of course, the explanation is logical. They're the ones who are given the authority to maintain proper order and make sure the game functions according to the rules. Then there is that occasional custom that might seem most puzzling of all. It often takes place near the end of the game. Two players who are feeling very confident about a victory take a large bucket of very icy liquid and dump it over the head of the coach. Equally strange, the coach doesn't seem to mind that much. It almost seems to be expected. According to Wikipedia, anyway, the tradition has become a mainstay of the Super Bowl. That's not the only type of ceremonial outpouring involving a head, however, and I plan to speak this morning about another outpouring, which might also strike an onlooker as rather puzzling, were he or she not familiar with the background and significance of it. And of course, I'm speaking about Christian baptism. The splashing of a coach and the washing of baptism are two very, very, very different things, coming from very different spheres of activity. One is spiritual, the other physical. One has temporal ramifications, the other eternal, and so forth. And yet, there are a couple similarities, one of which is that both activities are linked to victory. Listen again to the victorious overtones of the baptismal account of the eunuch from Ethiopia when the evangelist Philip was led by the Spirit to see this man and caught up with his chariot. He heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the same scripture and preached Jesus to him. And as they went on their way, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what should stop me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. There are some similarities there, aren't there? Until one is assured of the victory in a football game, the designated liquid is held off to the side. Similarly, Philip proceeded with the baptizing of the adult eunuch only when that individual was convinced of the victory which Jesus Christ had won. It was when the official said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," that Philip applied the water which the Lord had prescribed. In the case of an older individual, such as an adult, it is after a person declares his or her understanding of the victory which Christ has won on our behalf that the sacrament is applied. One of the points to make this morning, however, is that there's much, much more to baptism than just a statement of one's understanding and recognition of Christ's victory and person. Many churches in our day, largely those who are identified as being part of the Reformed branch, tend to view baptism as nothing more than that, as a ceremonial declaration of one's faith. It appears that many Reformed theologians would be comfortable equating the splashing of a coach after a game with the application of water in baptism, merely as sort of a gesture, a custom, something which identifies one with a certain event. But in fact, baptism is much, much more. When we were baptized, when water was applied to our heads in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it was more than just a symbol of victory in Christ. It was more than just a custom. It was something that was done for the purpose of our salvation. Paul highlights the power of the sacrament when he refers to it as the washing of regeneration, that which gives rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And when he wrote to the 2 Corinthians, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Scripture reveals that baptism is one of those tools that the Holy Spirit uses to save us. And how can that be? Well, simply put, baptism is simply the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus has paid the price for our sins and washed away our guilt. Baptism is just the gospel in visible form. And we all know what the Bible says about the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is that which creates and sustains faith. Therefore, since baptism is nothing other than the gospel, it too has the power to create and sustain faith. Peter, therefore, could simply say, baptism now saves us. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes through baptism, which is the water applied in connection with God's holy name. Most of us here, thank God, were baptized a long time ago as infants. This tool of the Holy Spirit was put to good use with us early on. But for many of us, that took place not just years, but decades ago. Does the baptism which took place so long ago still benefit us today? Yes. Do you suppose any of the winning coaches of previous Super Bowls ever look back with joy on those victories and recall that splashing of water with pleasure? Of course. How much more shouldn't we then look back on our baptisms? When the devil assaults us with doubts about our standing before God, we can do very few things any better than to look back upon our baptism. For it assures us that our sins have been forgiven. And by bringing that gospel assurance to us again and again, our baptism strengthens faith even now, years later. Perhaps you too have seen in some Christian homes how baptismal certificates have been framed and hang on the walls. A few generations ago, they were sometimes really quite amazing works of art. And what a wonderful tradition that is, for what could possibly do more for us than to have a daily reminder that we have been baptized, washed, saved. It seems safe to predict that this coming Sunday there will be one very happy, very wet NFL coach. But that doesn't really matter all that much. His fame will fade. His ring will tarnish. The trophy will end up being nothing but dust. Of far greater importance is the fact that our heads were once touched with the water of the sacrament of holy baptism. For our baptisms mean a victory of an everlasting kind. Not only does it symbolize the forgiveness of sins, it works the forgiveness of sins by assuring us of that forgiveness, thereby creating and sustaining faith. All who believe and are baptized have a glory that does not diminish, a crown that does not fade, and a life that does not end. So, let's remember the blessings of our baptism, and along with that Ethiopian, go on our way rejoicing. The power of baptism is expressed this morning in the form of hymn 377, stanzas 1, 6, and 7. 377, 1, 6, and 7.
Good works cannot avert our doom. And I shall